This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, inshallah, we'll get started. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Nabi al-Kareem wa ala alihi wa ashabi ajma'een. We begin by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and sending peace and blessings upon the final messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and all those who follow his way with righteousness until the end of time. So, this is part two on our series of Ijaz al-Qur'an, the miraculous nature of the Qur'an. And before we get started with this week's presentation, just let's do a brief recap of last week. So can anyone tell me what was one of the main points from last week's presentation? One of the main points that you took away from last week's session? Okay, anything from last week's session that was like special or beneficial to you, like something that stood out? The Arabic language of the Quran. Okay, so the summary of last week's session, we basically stated that when it comes to the miraculous nature of the Quran in our community, we tend to either go about one of three routes. We either talk only about the Quran being inimitable, which is something that our youth can't relate to. When we tell them the Quran can't be imitated, they don't understand that. It's very hard to illustrate to them that in the English language. The second route that we go through is we describe it as being a scientific miracle, right? And I explained last week the problems with that approach. To call the Quran a scientific miracle is a problem because you are making science the criterion for truth and falsehood. And science is a human effort. It's constantly changing. It's constantly evolving. We can't make that the means by which we judge the Quran, right? And the third method that people use for evaluating the third method we use in our community for judging the miraculous nature of the Quran is that we just think it's obvious. You know, we think our kids just understand it. So many of us, you know, we may just teach the kids that the Quran is a miracle, the Quran is the proof that Islam is the true religion, and we don't take it any further than that. We don't explain to them how or in what way or in what manner. So those were the main points we covered last week. And building upon that, we said that the best approach for discussing the miraculous nature of the Quran is to take a multi-dimensional approach, to understand that the Quran, there are many layers of its miraculous nature. And for each person, a different part of that will affect their iman. For each person, a different part of that will grant them yaqeen. For each person, a different part of that will stand out. So some people may be drawn to the language of the Quran, the poetry of the Quran, the linguistic miracle of the Quran. Some people may be drawn to the fact that Hifz is a reality. That itself is to them proof that the Quran is from Allah. Some people may look at things like, for example, the message of the Quran as being miraculous. That the coherent, fitra-based message of the Quran is something that is definitely from their creator. Some people may look at the preservation of the Quran as its miracle. In reality, the miraculous nature of the Quran covers all of these areas and more. This is an actual complete field of study in Islam. It's not just a subject, it's not just a topic of one discussion or one lecture. It is a full-on series of lectures. Right? So this is something you can have a full series of lectures on, and we're going to try and summarize it in four lectures. In reality, you can do 10 or 20 lectures on this topic, because the miraculous nature of the Quran is that deep. People in the past who have tackled this, they have written entire books on this topic. And unfortunately, the majority of those books are not available in English. Right? That's our problem. The majority of those books are not available in English, so we are not exposed to all of these different dimensions on the miraculous nature of the Quran. So what we are going to do, inshallah, today, is I'm going to take each of these different layers of the miracle of the Quran and provide one or two examples of each layer of it. I've got about 20 examples to go through, so I don't know if we can cover them all in an hour. If we are unable to finish it, then we will continue this in our next session. But we're going to break it down, inshallah, into subcategories. So, the first category of the miracle of the Quran, the one that we hear about most often, is the linguistic miracle. Right? The linguistic miracle, that the language of the Quran is beyond human. It is not a human way of conveying a message. There's something miraculous in the language of the Quran. And the ulama have spent many, many decades and centuries writing about this, showing how the Quran is perfect, how the Quran is subtle, how the Quran is intricate, how its poetic rhyming, its use of metaphors, its use of parables, its choice of words, its word order, all of this is on a level that no human could have produced, especially when you look at the life circumstance of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. 23 years going through war, going through exile, going on, having to flee his land, dealing with persecution, in the middle of all of that, to produce a masterpiece on this level that is beyond human, this is the ultimate proof that this is not from him, this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the linguistic miracle of the Quran is to me the hardest one to explain in English. Why? It's an Arabic miracle. Right? The linguistic miracle is Arabic. You have to understand the grammar. You have to understand the different modes of poetry in Arabic. You have to understand all of these things. This doesn't mean that there is no way to explain it. We can give some basic examples. But the truth is the bulk of the examples are not going to work out in English. So I try to find some of the easiest ones to explain in English. Understand that almost any verse in the Quran can be explained in a variety of different ways, and miracles sometimes can be pulled out from almost any word of the Quran. That you can look at a word and reflect on it and think on it and end up, realizing that there is some miracle behind it. And by the way, the word that we use for a verse of the Quran is ayat. Ayat actually means a miracle or a sign. That each verse of the Quran is itself a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, let's look at some examples that can be explained in English. One example, there are two verses in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Do not kill your children, we will provide for them and you." Right? There's two verses like this. The first one says, "Do not kill your children out of fear of poverty. We will provide for you, for them and you." And the second one says, "Do not kill your children out of poverty. We will provide for you and them." Now, the scholars notice a very subtle difference between the two verses. Why is it when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Do not kill your children out of fear of poverty," He says, "We will provide for them and you," and when He says, "Do not kill your children out of poverty," He says, "We should provide. We will provide for you and them." Background context of this verse: the Arabs, at that time, would be afraid of having more children because they were afraid of the cost of living. Right? Can you imagine if they lived in our times and saw our cost of living? It's a similar argument people have today. If I have more kids, how am I going to afford it? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse is saying that Allah is the provider. Each person comes into this world with their own risk, their own sustenance. Allah is the provider. But there is a very subtle difference. In one verse, Allah says, "I will provide, or we will provide for you and them." In the other says, "We will provide for them and you." What is the difference? When a person is already in poverty, right? So imagine a couple is already in poverty. They already have 8 children, and the 9th one's on the way. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them, "Do not kill your children while you are in a state of poverty, because we will provide for you and them." So Allah is first assuring them, "Oh yes, I know you are in poverty, but I'm going to provide for you. And I'm going to provide for them." So He's first consoling the person who is in poverty themselves. Now, someone else may not be poor. They may have had 9 or 10 children and the 11th is on the way. We're talking about the Arabs at that time. That's why I'm using these numbers, right? And the 11th one may be on the way. And they may be thinking that, if I have this child, then I might become poor. So now it's not poverty that's causing them to want to kill a child. It's the fear of poverty. That if I have an 11th child, then I might become poor. So Allah is now reassuring them, the child is not going to make you poor, because Allah will provide for the child. and Allah will provide for you. So the pronouns are flipped around based on whether the person is already experiencing poverty or whether he's experiencing anxiety about poverty. When a person's already in a state of poverty, then the verse is reassuring them first. And when the person is afraid about the future, Allah is reassuring them about their children. And so this is a very intricate thing that isn't often thought about when you read these verses on their own. Another example is Surah Jum'ah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that do not allow trade and entertainment, do not allow business and fun to distract you from worshipping Allah. Now, in the first part of the verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically reprimands people for being distracted from Jum'ah by trade and entertainment. And then he says that Salah is better than entertainment and trade. So again, the nouns are flipped around. Again, we go back to the reason for revelation. This verse was revealed when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was delivering a khutbah, and a trader came into town and people left the masjid to go and do business. So they were distracted by trade. So in the first part, the Prophet, the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he tells them, why are you allowing trade and entertainment to distract you? He puts trade first. Why? Because in the specific moment of revelation, the actual distraction was trade. But he mentions entertainment as well. Why? Because that's the general excuse why people don't pray. Right? It's not trade, it's entertainment. Then, when Allah mentions the universal rule, that salah is more important than business, than entertainment and trade, he mentions entertainment first. Why? Because that's the normal thing that distracts people from worshipping Allah. Right? Trade is more important than entertainment. But salah is more important than trade. So the flipping of the nouns is to indicate in the first case what is the reason for revelation, and in the second case to indicate what is more important, right? Or what is the bigger distraction. I'm going to go through these ones a bit faster because we have a lot of examples to cover. A third one which a lot of people think is a lot of people find confusing about the Quran is a concept known in Arabic as iltifat. Iltifat means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be talking about himself, especially he changes the pronoun mid-conversation. Right? Have you ever noticed this? Have you ever noticed this in the Quran? When Allah is talking about himself, he changes the pronoun mid-conversation. It may be he and it becomes I, or it becomes you. It swaps between these three pronouns. Right? Has anyone noticed this? Right? Okay, so easy example you all know, Surah Fatiha. All praise is for Allah, Lord of the worlds. Allah is addressing, talking about himself in the third person. When you come to the fourth verse, you alone we worship. This is now second person. It went from all praises for Allah, not all praises for you, to you alone we worship. So what's going on here? In English, you cannot be inconsistent with your pronouns, right? But in Arabic and specifically in the Quran, this shifting in pronouns is a way of drawing attention to the importance of what comes next. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about himself in the third person, and then he switches to the second person or the first person, it's a way of bringing our attention to what comes next. So Allah praises himself in the first three verses of Surah Al-Fatiha. And this is in the third person. But then, in the fourth verse, Allah switches to the second person. Why? Because the fourth verse of Surah Al-Fatiha is the most important verse in the Surah, and perhaps the most important verse in the Quran. You alone we worship. It is the essence of Tawheed. So Allah is drawing our attention to the essence of Tawheed, and for that there is a shift in the grammar. And so the scholars, they go through every single point in the Quran where there is a shift in the grammar, and they notice it's always because that verse has an important point to draw home, an important point to catch your attention. Right? And again, do you think any human being when writing a book thinks about this? Especially consistently over 23 years, while dealing with all of the problems of life, about making sure there's iltifat and a shift in the pronouns, you know, when we're trying to draw attention to people. These are things that aren't part of normal human speech patterns. And that's another point I want to bring to our attention when it comes to the miraculous nature of the Quran, is that the nature of the speech, when you listen to what's actually being recited, it doesn't sound human. It doesn't sound human. It sounds like something else, right? Okay. Again, poetry, the poetic miracle of the Quran is very difficult to explain in the English language. Why? This is Arabic poetry. But we have some examples where even if you don't understand Arabic, it hits you very hard. The poetry, the rhyming hits you very hard. For example, Surah Ash-Shu'ara, Surah Ar-Rahman, Surah Al-Waqiyah, and my personal favorite, Surah Maryam. Right? Surah Maryam has one of the strongest rhythmic patterns ever. Right? The rhythm of Surah Maryam is on another level. When you look at each verse and how the ending rhymes with the verse before it, it's just on an entirely different level. And what makes this miraculous is that this whole long surah has a consistent rhyme to it while conveying a consistent message about family, about the prophets, about compassion, about mercy. And it's telling stories, the story of Zakaria and the birth of Yahya, followed by the story of Maryam, followed by the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam, followed by the story of Musa alayhi salam. And each story flows from one story to the next, and there's no break in the rhythm. The rhythm doesn't break, it just keeps going with perfect flow. You know, to appreciate this miracle, try reading the same stories in the Bible. Like the same story, the story of Mary, the story of Zachariah, the story of Moses, read them in the Bible. And you get a human perspective, right? You get a human's narration of the same events. Then you read it in the Quran, and there's this powerful, powerful rhyming. And while the powerful rhyming is going on, there's these beautiful stories. And in those beautiful stories, there are these beautiful lessons. And there's consistent themes throughout it. How does someone craft something like that when you think about the fact that Surah Maryam was revealed in the early Makkan period while the Sahaba were being persecuted in Makkah? They were being persecuted so badly some of them had to run away to Abyssinia. In all of that, this beautiful, beautiful Surah came down. By the way, what's the proof that Surah Maryam was revealed in the early Makkan period? It's actually very simple if you know your seerah.
In
yes, the Najashi, when the king of Abyssinia or Ethiopia today asked the Sahaba to recite to them some of the verses that the Prophet ﷺ had received, which surah did the Sahaba Ja'far radiallahu recite? Surah Maryam. And this is very early, which means Surah Maryam was revealed before that, because Ja'far had to hear it in Makkah and memorize it before going to Abyssinia for it to have been revealed already. So this is a very early surah, right? And the power of the surah isn't just something we notice. Even Najashi and his ministers noticed it as well. And the beauty of the surah isn't even only in the rhyming, but the consistency of word choice. One of the most beautiful things about the word choice of the surah is, in almost every other surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to himself as Allah. And he uses his other names at the end of verses, you know, to connect it to the theme of the verse. But in Surah Maryam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala consistently from the very beginning refers to himself as Ar-Rahman. Right? Remember the mercy of Ar-Rahman. Right? It begins with talking about Ar-Rahman. Even at the very end of the surah, when talking about the Christians, وَقَالَ تَخَذَ الرَّحْمَانُ وَلَدًا, they say Ar-Rahman has taken a child. So it begins by talking about Ar-Rahman and his relationship with Zakaria alayhi salam, and it ends with, why are you saying Ar-Rahman has a son? Why did Allah in this surah and no other surah use the name Ar-Rahman so many times? And he doesn't use it at the end of a verse, he uses it as his proper name. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's proper name, he calls himself Ar-Rahman throughout the surah. Because the core theme of the surah is one of mercy and compassion. We see Allah's mercy to Zakaria alayhi salam in the birth of Yahya when he was old. We see Allah's mercy to Maryam alayhi salam in the birth of Isa alayhi salam. We see Allah's mercy to Ibrahim alayhi salam in giving him Ishaq and Ismail, and from after Ishaq, Yaqub. We see Allah's mercy to Harun, to Musa alayhi salam, when he made his brother Harun a prophet. And by the way, again the theme of family. All of these are Allah's mercy through their children or their brothers or family members. Right? Allah's mercy is consistently driven home throughout the surah. And so in this surah only, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala throughout the surah refers to himself as Ar-Rahman. And this is why, if someone had to ask you which name of Allah is mentioned the most in the Quran after the word Allah, the answer is Ar-Rahman. There's another surah where he calls himself Ar-Rahman, just like that, without any other name attached to it. Which surah is that? Surah Ar-Rahman. The first verse, Allah declares himself to be Ar-Rahman. Right, so this is a proper name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His second most used name, the name Allah chose for himself. And let's just reflect on that for a second. The name Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to refer to himself the most after the word Allah is Ar-Rahman, the one with infinite compassion, the one with infinite mercy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to have that relationship with him. That we think of Allah in terms of mercy, we think of Allah in terms of compassion. That he is to us Ar-Rahman. That should be our idea of who Allah is. He is Ar-Rahman. He is the one who has written mercy on himself. Right? As mentioned in the Hadith Qudsi, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it a rule for himself that his wrath will never overcome his mercy. Right? His wrath will never overcome his mercy. This is the rule Allah made for himself. Allah does not need to make rules for himself. But he is Ar-Rahman. And out of his rahmah, he has made this rule for himself. Okay, one last example of the linguistics, and then we move on to other dimensions of the miracle of the Quran. And now we look at choice of words. And this first example, I actually didn't notice it until I was doing the research for this last week. And then it really hit me. It's very interesting. We know that Musa alayhi salam and Isa alayhi salam were both sent to Banu Israel. But whenever Musa alayhi salam addresses them in the Quran, it's Ya Qawmi, O my people. And whenever Isa alayhi salam addresses them, it's Ya Banu Israel, Ya Bani Israel, O children of Israel. The clearest example is Surah Saf. In Surah Saf, we have the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Musa alayhi salam said, "Wa isqala Musa liqawmihi Ya Qawmi." Oh, when Musa said to his people, "Oh my people." And the very next verse, "Wa isqala Isa ibn Maryam Ya Bani Israel." When Jesus, the son of Mary, said, "Oh children of Israel." So, this is interesting. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when talking about Musa alayhi salam, use the words my people, and when talking about Isa alayhi salam, say, O children of Israel? What do you think is the answer the scholars came to? What do you think is the conclusion?
He doesn't have the lineage to Allah.
Not, I mean, that is one conclusion. But the other one that they mentioned is that, that is actually one answer. But the other answer is that the people of Banu Israel, by and large, accepted Musa alayhi salam as their prophet. But they rejected Isa alayhi salam. He only had a handful of followers. So, for Musa alayhi salam, these are Qawmi, these are my people. These are his followers. Right? All of Banu Israel were his followers. But for Isa alayhi salam, he was like an outsider. It's just him and his small group of disciples. Everybody else is just Banu Israel to him. They don't see him as one of them, and he's still, you know, trying, you know, to get along with them, but they rejected him. So even in how they address the people, Allah is conveying to us a message that they accepted this messenger and they did not accept that messenger. And this is consistent throughout the Quran whenever these prophets address the people. Right? Another example, and I might discuss this one in more details next week, is an interesting one if you understand Arabic. If you don't understand Arabic, it might just fly over your head. But the word corn in Arabic has two plurals. One plural is like used to glorify it, and the other is like a normal plural. Right? When Allah talks about the parable of charity being like grains of corn, and it's, you know, from its stems, you know, multiple seeds, and you know, it springs out into 700, here he uses the majestic plural. And when Allah talks about the dream that the king of Egypt had about corn, he uses the normal plural. Now, a normal author would just use the same plural for both. And he's not going to think, okay, in this place I'm going to use this one, in that one I'm going to use that one. Again, we're talking about 23 years. We're talking about one surah being revealed in Makkah, one surah being revealed in Medina. We're talking about the fact that Surah Yusuf was revealed on the moment that the Prophet ﷺ called, you know, the toughest day of his life. Right? Do you think he's going to be thinking which plural I'm going to use if he was the author? Remember, Surah Yusuf was revealed when? In the year of sorrow. After the death of Abu Talib and Khadija. after he was returning home from Taif, being mistreated by the people of Taif, and he was feeling sad, Allah revealed Surah Yusuf to cheer him up. Right? If he was the author of the Quran, do you think he would have brought the surah to cheer himself up and think about all these intricacies, like which of the two plurals should I use here to be consistent with the plural in the other surah and to make sure that it's, you know, it's not the same plural of the same word? This isn't how human beings think. That's not how human beings write, especially at a time like that. Generally, if we are writing books in a state of sadness, you can feel our sadness in the books that we write. I'm telling you this as an author, right? You cannot feel Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's sadness in Surah Yusuf, because Surah Yusuf is not from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is from Allah to cheer him up. It is from Allah to cheer him up, right? And therefore, you cannot feel any. You can feel the presence of the author. The author is not Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The author is Allah subhanahu wa taala. One last example, and then we'll move away from the Arabic to other aspects of the miracle. We have the word rain. There's actually multiple words for rain in Arabic. And there are three used in the Quran, and their usage is consistent. When Allah talks about rain as a general blessing, He uses the word ma'un and its derivatives. Right? Ma'un and its derivatives. So this is like when Allah tells us about rain being a blessing. You know, something to make shukr for, something to thank Allah for, something that's a sign of Allah, He uses this word. When he talks about rain as divine aid, so maybe after a drought or after somebody, you know, makes the dua for rain, or you know, after a difficult time the rain came down to revive the dead earth, then in these cases Allah uses the word ghayth and its and the various versions of that word. And then when Allah talks about rain as a punishment, He consistently uses the word matar, right, and its derivatives. So when Allah talks about the rain that comes upon the people of Nuh alayhi salam, certain word is used every time. When He talks about the rain coming to help us after a drought, a certain word is used every time. And when He talks about rain as a general blessing, a different word is used. There is consistency in all three patterns throughout the Quran. Consistency. Again, you have to think of it in context of the time in which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was living, and you know, the argument that the non-Muslims make that he is the author of the Quran. Okay, the next miracle that I want to discuss is a bit more complex. I don't know if everyone's going to get it, but I think it's worth mentioning. Some people don't like to discuss this topic because they think it's too complicated. I think it helps amplify the miracle of the Quran. And that is the fact that we have today 10 authentic ways of reciting the Quran. 10 qira'at. Right? There are today in the world 10 ways of reciting the Quran that go back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to authentic chains of narrators. Now how is this a miracle? From many, many different angles. From many different angles, this is part of the miraculous nature of the Quran. Right? Because between these different recitations, there are different pronunciations of the words. There are some words that have multiple meanings. There are some words where there are multiple dialects included. And despite this, there is no contradiction. You know, when we say there's no contradiction in the Quran, there's not just no contradiction in the Quran, there's no contradiction between any of the 10 variants of the Quran. Right? There's no contradiction between any of the 10 variants of the Quran. If a verse has been revealed in 7 or 8 ways, you can read all 7 or 8 ways and you will not find any contradictions. You will find complementary meanings, you will find additional meanings, but you will not find contradictions. Right? So this is a miracle from many different angles. Number one, 10 ways of reciting the same book and there's no contradictions. We know that humans are impossible, you know, for us to write a book over 23 years and not to contradict ourselves. I mean, think about our thoughts, our ideas, they evolve over time. I've written books 7 years ago that I already feel that the content in it is outdated, I need to rewrite it. And that's just in 7 years. Now, we have 23 years, a book comes down, 10 different ways to recite it, multiple meanings, no contradictions. Right? This is something beyond human. Number two, all 10 recitations are preserved. With chains of narrators from today to the Prophet ﷺ, for all 10, you will find chains of narrators, not just one. multiple, mutawatir, chains of narrators going back to the Prophet ﷺ, each of them preserved with the perfect tajweed. With the perfect tajweed, because the tajweed differs from recitation to recitation. And each of them have a perfect tajweed based on their recitation. Number three, the Hifz miracle. There are people in the world today who have memorized the entire Quran in all 10 ways. There are people today, if you ask them to recite Surah Al-Fatiha in 10 different ways, they will recite all 10 different ways from memory. Now, Hifz itself is a miracle. Hifz in 10 different ways to recite the same book with perfect tajweed across all 10 different ways. How is this even possible? Take a moment to think, how is that even possible? And for me, the biggest miracle here is that this isn't something people do. Have you ever heard of someone releasing 10 variants of their book? Especially a book claiming to be from God. For me, what this is a manifestation of the infinite nature of Allah's kalam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's kalam is infinite. And He revealed to us one book. But just to show us the depth of how infinite His speech is, He allowed it to reach us in 10 ways of reciting. Which is something that humans can't comprehend, can't understand. You know, the first time somebody hears there's 10 ways to recite the Quran, they're like, what? They're like, that doesn't even make sense to them. You know, you need like an entire course to explain to someone what are the 10 recitations, where do they come from, why do they exist, you know, why it's a good thing and not a bad thing, because some people think that this is something, you know, we shouldn't discuss because they think it's a bad thing. It's not. It is part of the miracle of the Quran. That we have 10 recitations with no contradiction between them. They can all be memorized. That all have been memorized sometimes by one person, right? Actually, there are thousands of people like that in the world. With perfect tajweed. And this is something humans do not do. Humans do not write a book in this manner. At all. Ever. It's just not something a human does. And that takes us to the next miracle. Hifz itself is a miracle. Hifz is a miracle. Have you never thought about this? A 7-year-old or 8-year-old who does not understand a word of Arabic can memorize the entire book cover to cover with perfect tajweed. Right? Try doing that to any other book in the world in a language you don't understand. Try doing that in a language you do understand. Right? Try doing it in a language you do understand. Try memorizing an entire English book cover to cover. How is it even possible that there are millions of children who have memorized the entire Quran in a book that in a language they do not understand? The Hifz is the miracle. You know the word Hifz means preservation and protection. This is what Hifz means. It doesn't mean memorization. It means preservation and protection. Because this is how Allah preserved the Quran. You know, if somehow the enemies of Islam had to destroy every copy of the Quran in the world, which they can't, right? But if they were able to, you could easily reconstruct the entire Quran with all 10 ways of recitation from memory, because there are enough people in the world who have memorized the entire Quran and in every possible recitation. We know in South Africa we memorize it in one recitation, but there are people who have done it in multiple. There are those who have memorized it in 7, those who have memorized it in 10. But the fact is, it's the only book in the world that can be reconstructed from memory in this manner. And this really is a miracle. When you think about, not only have people memorized the entire Quran, but they have memorized multiple recitations of the Quran. And again, if somebody thinks, oh, it's not a big deal, it's not a miracle, yeah, they memorized the book, how is that a miracle? Try it. Try memorizing a book. Nobody memorizes books besides Al-Quran. Because it's not humanly possible for us to memorize books in this manner unless you have like, you know, a perfect memory. But the Quran, from the time of Rasulullah ﷺ until today, has been memorized by millions of people. Millions of people. All of us have memorized part of it. Even those of us with the weakest memories have still memorized at least 20 surahs. In a language we don't understand. This is from Allah. This is from Allah. This is part of the barakah of the Quran and the divine nature of the Quran. That Allah puts it in the hearts of the believers and keeps it there. Even if they don't understand how. And that brings us to the next aspect. The preservation of the Quran is itself a miracle. Right? And this is a miracle from multiple angles. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised in the Quran that indeed we have revealed the Quran and indeed we are its protector or its guardian, or we will preserve it. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to Himself Remember, there are four pronouns that Allah uses to refer to Himself in the Quran. He, you, I, and we. The we is referring to one, to Allah. It's the majestic we. It's not the, it means I. Right? So Allah says, I have revealed the Quran and I will protect it. This is a miracle for multiple different levels. Firstly, is there any other book in the world from that point in time that has been preserved the way the Quran has been preserved? Yes, there are older books that are still around, right? For example, The Art of War. That's much older than the Quran and we still have it today translated. But not, it's not preserved on this level, where we have copies going back to that time with multiple recitations, with full chains of narrators, with the exact wording, the exact tajweed, with exact pronunciation, where we have people who have memorized the entire thing in this manner, right, for a 600-page book. Again, The Art of War is a very tiny book. Right? This is a 600-page book. This is a miracle also because it's a prophecy that came true. See, it's a miracle in that the Quran has been preserved. And no other religious scripture has been preserved in that manner. Right? Think about any other religious scripture. If you've studied the history of the Bible or any other religious scripture, you will understand this point better. This is the only religious scripture that has been preserved with this level of thoroughness. Where we not only have copies of the Quran going back to the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu in the museums today, but we have, all of us who have studied the Quran and memorized the Quran, we have chains of teachers going back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all of who also had memorized the Quran. Right, this is something that is on a whole nother level. But it's also a miracle because Allah said He was going to do it and Allah did it. Allah said He was going to preserve the Quran at a time where the Muslims were weak, at a time when the Muslims were a minority, at a time where the Muslims were just in one or two cities. Allah promised to protect the Quran. And today the Quran is in every country in the world. It's all over the world. The exact same Quran. There's no one Quran with less surahs or one Quran with more surahs. There's no surah that people dispute over whether it's part of the Quran or not. It's the exact same Quran in every part of the world. Right? So it's a miracle in that way as well. The Quran's preservation is a miracle because it has been preserved in writing, in memory, in wording and meaning, with its full, with all 10 variants, with proper tajweed, with the full tafsir, with the hadith to explain it, with the explanation of the sahaba to explain it. The hadith have chains of narrators going back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The quotations from the sahaba have chains of narrators going back to them. All of it has been preserved on such a meticulous level that has never been done by any other religion ever in the history of this world. Right, the science of the preservation of the Quran and Sunnah, there is nothing like it. There is nothing like it. And when we look at the concept of Isnad, for example, of having a chain of teachers going back to the Prophet ﷺ's time, again, there is nothing like that in any other religion. This is part of the miracle of the Quran. The manner in which it has been preserved. It's been preserved in people's memories. It's been preserved in scripture. It's been preserved in terms of the exact words that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed. It's been preserved in terms of its meaning in the books of tafsir. It has been preserved with proper tajweed across all 10 ways of reciting. And it has been preserved in terms of how did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explain it? How did the Sahaba explain it? All of that has been preserved as well. Nothing like this exists in the world besides Al-Quran. Nothing. Another angle of the miraculous nature of the Quran, and we only have like 15 minutes left, so we won't be able to go through all 20 slides, but we'll cover as much as we can. Another angle to look at it is the reaction at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the revelation of the Quran. Remember, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came as a messenger in Makkah to a group of people who were the masters of the Arabic language. They were amongst the Quraysh, leading poets, leading speakers, people who were the best in the world at that task. Yet when the Quran challenged them, what did they do? They literally fought a war against the Prophet ﷺ instead of trying to meet the challenge. Not only did they fight the war, but look at their explanation. We go back to the story of Walid ibn Mughayrah. the father of Khalid ibn Walid and Walid ibn Walid radiallahu anhuma. Right, so those two Sahaba, their father did not become a Muslim. Their father Walid was one of the tribal leaders of Makkah at that time. And he was one of the masters of Arabic. And this poetry was his thing. He was a master of poetry. So when the Quran was revealed, and when the Prophet ﷺ came to the people of Makkah and said, I have a book from your creator. Right? And the book itself is the proof that it's from your creator. He was sent to investigate, what is this book and what can we say about it? Right? Because the leaders were saying, obviously we're not going to accept him as a prophet. We're not going to say it's from Allah. What can we say about it? So Walid ibn Mughira goes and he listens to the recitation of the Quran. And he comes back to his people and he says, that's not the speech of any human being. The master of the Arabic language, the most fluent person in poetry, he hears the Quran and he says, that's not the speech of a human being. So then the people get worried and say, so what are we going to say? People are going to start following him if we say that. So he thinks and he thinks, they come up with different ideas, maybe it's the jinn, maybe it's some kind of poetry. And he says, no, it's not poetry. And finally he says, you know what? It's magic. Let's just call it magic. And that was the excuse that the disbelievers like Abu Jahl and Walid and Abu Lahab used not to believe in the Quran. When people asked him, what is this Quran? They didn't say it's a book. They didn't say it was something Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam wrote. They didn't say it's something that he copied from somebody else. They said it's magic. Again, I want you to think about this. At what point do you ever explain your opponent's claim to be magic? If someone comes forward and says that they are a messenger from Allah, and this is the miracle and the proof that they are a messenger from Allah, if your only explanation for what they are doing is, that's magic, it means you have no explanation. You know it's beyond human. You know it's something a human can't invent. You know that it's something your rationality can't understand. But because you don't want to accept it as being from Allah, you just call it magic. The Pharaoh did the same thing with Musa alayhi salam. When Musa alayhi salam threw down his stick and he became a snake, he said, oh, he's just a chief magician. He just has better magic than them. It's the same reply. The proof is there. They don't want to believe the proof. There's no logical or rational explanation. So they just say, it's magic. And really, calling it magic was a self-defeat. It was a self-defeat. Because the younger generation didn't buy it. The younger generation looked at them and said, really? That's what you're saying it is? You're not going to have any logical explanation? His book is magic. This is a man coming with a magic book. Have you ever heard of that in your life? So Walid's own children, Walid ibn Walid and Khalid ibn Walid, the sword of Allah from the Sahaba, right? They didn't buy this. Eventually they end up becoming Sahaba themselves. And they did not, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually documents this conversation of Walid in the Quran. Who knows which surah? Which surah tells us the conversation of Walid, or the internal conversation of Walid ibn Mughira coming to the conclusion that it's magic? Surah Mudassir. Surah Mudassir. Read the translation of Surah Mudassir when you go home. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is exposing the inner workings of the mind of Walid ibn Mughira. He hears the Quran, he doesn't want to lose his status to the people, he doesn't want to accept that it's from Allah, so he comes to the conclusion that it's magic. He says, Allah says that he said, it's not the speech of a human being, it must be magic. And Allah threatens him to throw him in the hellfire. Why? Because Walid knew this is from Allah, but he refused to believe. So a direct threat came to him in the Quran. But the point here is, again, the moment that the enemies of the Prophet ﷺ all said, this has to be magic, this was a self-defeat, because they're admitting, this book is not human. This book is beyond human. It is so beyond human that we have to call it a magic book. And so this is itself proof that the Quran is something that is beyond human. It is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even the enemies of Islam knew this at that time, but they didn't want to accept it, so they had to come up with an excuse. So they called it magic. They persecuted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They tried to bribe him, they tried to kill him, they waged war against him, but then not once did they ever try to imitate the Quran, because they knew it was beyond human. They knew it was something they just couldn't live up to. Okay, one of my favorite proofs of Islam are the prophecies that came true. And this, because today we're talking about the Quran, I'm going to talk about some of the prophecies mentioned in the Quran. But they are like, a lot of these prophecies in the Quran, they are even more in the hadith. They are even more in the hadith. If you have to study every single hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said something and it came true 1,000 years later or 1,400 years later, no, there's no way you can't believe that he's a prophet. The amount of accurate prophecies in the Quran and Sunnah, it is amazing. And it's not even small prophecies. You know, the false prophets, they make prophecy like, oh, there'll be peace in 100 years' time. Or there'll be a war in 50 years' time. Or there'll be a plague in 100 years' time. Those are very general things. There's going to be a plague every 100 years, there's going to be a war every 50 years, peace every 50 years. They make general prophecies. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made very, very specific prophecies. He said, there will come a time where nobody can escape from riba, from interest-based dealings. He said this in Makkah, or Medina, at a time where barely anybody besides the Jewish community were dealing with interest. Right? It was a very small thing, just the money lenders dealt with interest. How could he have prophesied that 1,400 years later, this would be the standard global economy? Everyone's touched by interest, whether you like it or not, whether you want to get involved with it or not. The Prophet ﷺ made so many prophecies that at that time, you couldn't understand what he was saying. But when it happened, you're like, oh, that must be what he was talking about. Right? And there are some hadiths like this that we can assume it's talking about nowadays or maybe the future. For example, the Prophet ﷺ said that there will come a time where a man will have like a brick on his thigh informing him where his family is. Right? And we all carry our bricks around and they tell us exactly where our families are. Right? So, we all got our phones today and they tell us exactly where people are. Again, how could something like that have been prophesied? Even the shape of it, I mean, it's a brick. Like in terms of its shape, it's a rectangle. It's amazing. But in the Quran, the one prophecy that truly amazes me is the opening verses of Surah Rum. Now the opening verses of Surah Rum, again to understand the miracle and the beauty and the majesty of this prophecy, we have to go back to that time, understand the politics of that time and what was happening at that time. The two superpowers in the world at that time were who? The Roman Empire, more specifically the Byzantium Empire, right? That's who the Romans are referred to here, is the Byzantium Empire. That's the East Roman Empire. And on the other side, the Persians, right? So, during the early years, while the Prophet ﷺ is in Makkah, trying to call the people to Islam, these two empires are at war with each other, as empires always are. Right? They're at war with each other. And the Persians were crushing the Romans. They were crushing the Romans. They had taken over Syria. They had taken over Palestine. They had taken over most of the Roman territories in that area. It looked like the Roman Empire was done for. It looked like it was about to collapse. It looked like that's it, the end of the Byzantium Empire. But at that time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed a verse saying that the Romans have been defeated in a nearby land. And soon, within the next 10 years, they will be victorious. Within the next 10 years, they will be victorious. Now, imagine being one of the Sahaba at that time. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his Sahaba are a minority in Makkah, a persecuted minority. The entire fate revolves around this book being a miracle. This book that is a miracle is saying that that empire that's getting crushed, that's about to be wiped out, will be victorious within 10 years. Right? The entire fate of Islam relies on this happening. If within the next 10 years, the Romans didn't defeat the Persians, that would have been it. That would have been the end of Islam. People would have left the religion. Listen, your Quran said this, it never happened. The stakes were so high with this prophecy. Not only did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say something was going to happen, He said when it was going to happen. And it was a major global event that affected the entire known world at that time. And what's more interesting is the next verse says, on that day, you also will be celebrating. On that day, at that time, you also will be celebrating. 9.5 years later, 9 to 9.5 years later, the entire war flips around. The Romans take back all their territories. And the Persians are on the run. And the Persians are losing territory. And the Romans claim a major victory taking back Palestine from the Persians. Right? That same year, Those same people who were laughing at the Muslims for these verses being revealed lost the Battle of Badr against the Prophet ﷺ. The Romans were celebrating their victory over the Persians. At the same time, the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba were celebrating their victory at Badr. Two prophecies in one came true. You can say it's three prophecies. That the Romans would defeat the Persians, that it will happen within 10 years, and that at the same time, the Muslims will also be victorious. Around the exact same time. And all of this happened 9 years later. So again, if you don't go into the politics of it, the Persians got involved, they basically self-sabotaged. The princes started fighting each other and trying to take over as king and became a big mess. And the Romans took advantage of that and managed to take back their territories. There are even more miracles you can layer upon this, more prophecies. Because the Prophet ﷺ, after this, he sends letters to both the king of the Romans, the Caesar, and the king of the Persians. And the king of the Romans, he respects the letter of the Prophet ﷺ, and he kind of indicates that he knew he's a real prophet, but he was scared to accept Islam, because his people would rebel against him. The Persian Empire, he tore the letter up. He tore the letter up and he basically insulted the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ said that he tore up the letter, Allah will tear up his kingdom. Less than 2 years after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, the Persian Empire was no more. And all of that land belonged to the Muslims. The Romans would last another 600 years. The Romans would last another 600 years. They lost those territories to the Muslims, Syria and Palestine. But the Byzantium states, Constantinople stayed their base right until the Ottoman times. So the king who honored the Prophet ﷺ, his empire lasted for hundreds of years longer. And the one who crushed up the letter, within a few years, gone. Doesn't exist anymore. Never to rise up ever again. So again, layer upon layer of prophecies coming true. Another example, so that's an example from the Makkah era. In the Madinah era, the Prophet ﷺ has been exiled from Makkah. He is in state of war with the people of Makkah. Badr has happened, Uhud has happened, the Battle of the Trenches happened. And he has a dream that he is going to enter Makkah peacefully and perform Umrah. And Allah even reveals a verse about this, right? That Allah said, you will indeed enter the haram safe, having performed your umrah without any fear. You will definitely do it. So, if again, look at the context. At that point in time, when this dream happens, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it looked like it was impossible to go for umrah. Right? If you think it was hard to go for umrah during COVID, imagine being at that time. Right? The enemies of Islam were ruling Makkah. And there's literally a war going on. How do you perform Umrah in that situation? But the Prophet ﷺ has a dream. He knows it's a true dream. Why? Because the dreams of the Anbiya are true. The dreams of the Prophets are true. He and the Sahaba put on the ihrams. They march to Makkah. They get stopped. And they get told to come back next year. The Sahaba asks, but your dream? He says, you had a dream. He didn't say this year. The next year they come back, they perform the Umrah peacefully. The enemies of Makkah literally go outside of Makkah and just stand there and watch the Prophet ﷺ and his Sahaba perform Umrah and don't touch them. Because now they have a peace treaty. Before the dream, there was no peace treaty. No one knew there's going to be a peace treaty. A year later, the dream is fulfilled. A year later, the dream is fulfilled and the Prophet ﷺ was able to perform the Umrah safely with his Sahaba. Now, again, when you think about how high the stakes were, where the Prophet ﷺ tells the Sahaba, I had a dream, you're going to perform Umrah. At the time when it seemed impossible, had he never been able to perform Umrah after that, that would have been proof against him. And by the way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does this to the false prophets. The false prophets, when they make prophecies, the opposite comes true. Right? There was a man, I'm not going to mention names, not to start any sectarianism, but there was a man in the US who claimed to be a prophet. And one of his prophecies was that nobody will ever kill him. A sniper killed him. Right? Literally the exact opposite of what he prophesied happened. So when a false prophet makes a prophecy, Allah humiliates them. And when a true prophet mentions a prophecy from what Allah has revealed to them, it happens, it comes true. And this topic, we can give a whole lecture just on the prophecies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I literally just read through 50 pages worth of hadiths and Quranic verses, all of which prophesized things to happen in the future that came true. And it was like over 70 things. Over 70 things. I mean, some of them, the Prophet ﷺ said that his grandson is going to be killed by Muslims. Who would ever imagine at that time, at the time of the Sahaba, that the Prophet ﷺ's grandson would be killed by Muslims? Yet right till today, it's something we can't believe actually happened. And it happened. The Prophet ﷺ told Usman and Umar radiallahu anhuma that they were going to be martyred. And they were martyred. Both of them were murdered. Right? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made so many prophecies like this. He said that after him there will be a rightly guided caliphate for 30 years and after there will be kings. Literally Abu Bakr, Umar, Usman, Ali is exactly 30 years. And after that we have the kings until today. We have kings. Right? So specific miracles, so specific prophecies in the Quran and the Sunnah are proof that indeed this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that this is the truth. Okay, so we'll stop there and take some questions and inshallah we'll continue from here next week because we still have another 10 slides to go through. I'll just mention one more miracle and then conclude because this one won't take long. But the Quran is also miraculous in its historical accuracy. So, Yusuf alayhi salam's story refers to the king of Egypt as a king, while the story of Musa alayhi salam calls him a pharaoh. Now why is this a miracle? Because the Bible calls both a pharaoh. The Bible refers to the king of Egypt at the time of Yusuf alayhi salam as a pharaoh. So firstly, those who say that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam copied the Bible, why did he not copy this? Right? Number two, many centuries later, historians discovered that the word pharaoh was only invented a few hundred years after the time of Yusuf alayhi salam. It didn't exist at his time. At his time, the rulers were called kings. And the Quran is accurate in this, and the Bible is not. The Bible makes the mistake of calling the king at the time of Pharaoh, even though that word did not exist yet. The Quran is consistent in its historical accuracy. How could anyone in Makkah at that time have known that the ruler of Egypt at the time of Yusuf alayhi salam was called a king and not called a Pharaoh? Because right to today we think that the ancient rulers of Egypt were all called Pharaohs. Most of us still think that. But again, this is a level of meticulous accuracy that at that time specifically could only have come from the Creator. And so this is the final miracle that we will discuss for this week. Inshallah, we'll continue in 2 weeks' time with the other half of the slides as we go into many other aspects of it. Are there any questions? Hi, what's that? Everything understandable?
Just
sure.
The people of Musa and Salam called Jews, Muslim or whatever.
Okay, that's an interesting question.
Yeah.
Same, yeah. Okay, so there is the question is the people at who followed Musa alayhi salam and Isa alayhi salam, like genuine followers, were they called Jews and Christians or are they called Muslims? Technically, they are called Jews and Christians, right? However, if you're going to go with their theological beliefs, we would say they were the Muslims of their time. Right, we would say they were the Muslims of the time in that they followed whoever was the prophet to their people at their time. And they will be judged accordingly and rewarded accordingly. Right? But they didn't use the word Muslim to refer to themselves. They didn't use this exact word. This is an Arabic word. They weren't Arabs. Right? The word Jew refers to their lineage. And the word Christian referred to them following Jesus Christ or Isa alayhi salam. So these were the terms used at that time. In fact, the terms weren't even invented by them. They were invented by other people, but these became the terms associated with them. What we do say is that the true followers of every prophet will be rewarded for following their prophet. Now, after the Prophet's law is some time, any Jew or Christian who hears about him is obligated to believe in him and follow him. Right? That is something that's very clear in the Quran and Sunnah. But before his time, they are rewarded accordingly to having followed the prophet of their times. Right. Okay, any other questions? Here, okay, we can close off now. If there's no other questions, and inshallah, in 2 weeks' time, we will continue. Subhanallah, Rabbi Izzat Masifun, wa salam al-Mursaleen, wa alhamdulillah, wa bilalam.
JazakAllah Khair to Sheikh Ismail Alhamdulillah for that very inspiring session. As the Sheikh has said, we'll continue. This was part two of the four-part series. In 2 weeks' time,